Back home in Sudbury, I'm the fellow who has the spiritual gift of crowd control, and I go flick, flick with the lights, and you know, I used to flick the lights, and people would notice, and then they kind of wouldn't notice, so I sort of turn them off one at a time, and then turn them back one at a time, and people would notice, and then they stopped noticing, so now I turn them off one at a time, and I walk out of the room, and that's apparently very effective. Well, once again, I'd like to thank you for this opportunity to come share with you about dispensationalism. And this group of folks here, we're starting to feel like we're family. And of course, that would make me the crazy uncle from out of town. The one who doesn't drive a Honda.
What was that? Where's Berkshire when you said
Honda? Yeah. Did anybody ever tell you about the 6-inch rule? No, that's at Galilee. So anyway. And I'm also the guy who just loves getting calls from telemarketers. I love it, and Anastasia can testify to that. They don't love getting calls from me. So let's get started. Nathaniel, none of that was taped, right? It's the only thing that was taped. Yeah. This is our fourth message on dispensationalism, and by this point, you should be starting to grasp the basics of dispensational doctrine. You should be able to understand why it's important. You should know the basics of why we believe in dispensationalism. And you should be able to list the seven dispensations, especially if you have one of the handouts in front of you. In the last message, we discussed the first four dispensations. And in this message, we're really going to cement your understanding of the basics of dispensationalism. We're going to drive home the definition of a dispensation. And we will discuss the fifth dispensation, that of the law, in some detail. It should be clear, by reading the Bible, that God deals with mankind at different times in different ways. Something is different. Now, God himself does not change. We know that from Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. So God himself does not change. But it's obvious that at different times in God's dealings with mankind, something is different. In our previous messages, we saw the importance of literal Bible interpretation. And we've seen, in fact, literal Bible interpretation is the only system that makes good sense. There are traditionally three distinctives of dispensationalism. The first is a consistently literal interpretation of the Scripture. The second is a distinction between Israel and the church. And the third is that God's underlying purpose in his dealings with mankind is that he and he alone gets the glory. Dispensationalism provides a unified view of history, and it is a view that God and God alone gets the glory. God can be glorified in his saving mercy. God can also be glorified in his righteous judgment. But indeed, God's glory is his highest purpose. His highest purpose is not in saving us, but again, we are so thankful for the salvation that has been provided. We're so thankful that God's great plans include our salvation, include the salvation of those of us who are Gentiles. But his highest purpose is that he should get the glory. We've also seen that this concept of a stewardship exists, a relationship between two parties with certain responsibilities, accountability, and a replacement of the stewardship if the steward fails. And putting it all together, we developed a definition of dispensationalism. A dispensation is a distinguishable stewardship in the outworking of God's purpose, where mankind or representatives of mankind are tested and found wanting in regards to God's revelation. And so mankind, or specific representatives of mankind, become the steward and seek to obey God's will. Man's responsibility is to obey the revealed will of God. Man is accountable for obeying that revealed will. But if man does not obey that will of God, then his stewardship is removed. And in each of the dispensations, man fails. And in each dispensation, God receives the glory because he alone is capable of representing the intent of that dispensation. It's also vitally important that we understand that dispensationalism is about a test of obedience. Dispensationalism does not teach different ways of salvation. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. The dispensations that we've examined so far are innocence, conscience, human government, and promise. Maybe we'll review a little bit. The dispensation of innocence occurred in the garden before the fall. God gave Adam and Eve the command to be fruitful and to fill the earth, and he commanded them not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But of course they did eat from that tree, and they were banished from the garden. They failed the test, and so a judgment came. In the end, God alone is truly innocent, and so God gets the glory. As far as messianic revelation goes, there was the prophecy of the one who would crush the head of Satan. Now, perhaps mankind would complain about the justice of God, but we didn't know right from wrong. There was nothing to stop us. And so God initiates the dispensation of conscience. God has placed a conscience within each person. And in the dispensation of conscience, all that was required was that people follow the dictates of their conscience. But right away, Cain decided to murder his brother Abel. And with regards to mankind in general, we read in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." God's test was simply that humans obeyed the dictates of their conscience, and they couldn't even do that much. And so God judged humanity through the great flood. But you know, once again, you can see the idea that people might want to challenge the justice of God. Well, you gave me a conscience, but there was nothing to restrain me. When my conscience became dull, there was nothing to stop me from sinning. And so God institutes a new dispensation. One stewardship is taken away, and another takes its place. God gives them something that will restrain them, and that is human government. God institutes a new dispensation, the defining characteristic of which is human government. Someone have a drill? Governments possess authority in the area of the administration of justice, which is not allowed to private citizens. And the ultimate expression of that administration of justice is in the death penalty. And so we read in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, of the institution of the death penalty. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." And there we are reading about the institution of human government. The exercise of human government can be considered a stewardship. And when governmental authority was placed into the hands of man, it was a test. Would this authority be used to support the will of God? Or would this authority be used in an attempt to thwart the will of God? Well, the answer is given in Genesis chapter 9, verse 7, and in Genesis 11, verse 4. God expresses his will in Genesis chapter 9, verse 7. "As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it." And in Genesis 11 and 4, we see mankind organizing himself for the purpose of thwarting God's will. "Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth.'" And so the test was failed. And judgment came upon them in Genesis 11, verses 7 and 8. "So the Lord said, 'Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other.' So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city." Indeed, only God can righteously exercise judgment, governmental authority. We do know that there is a future day coming when governmental authority will be directly exercised by God. We read, of course, in Isaiah 9, "And the government will be on his shoulders of the increase of his government and peace. There will be no end." Look forward to that day. Again, sinful fallen humanity may think that it has a cause to complain against the justice of God. Well, you know, God is no longer speaking to us. The nations are all scattered. And so God institutes a new dispensation, a dispensation in which he will speak directly to a man, and a dispensation in which he will build a nation for himself. And we call this the dispensation of promise, or some would call it the dispensation of the patriarchs. Abraham was the preeminent man in the dispensation of promise. And God laid before Abraham a test. And we read about this in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. "The Lord said to Abram, 'Leave your country and your people and your father's household.'" Don't go back to them to get a wife for your son. "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." Abraham was given the promise of the land. Abraham, of course, failed this promise. He didn't believe that promise. He went down into Egypt. There are other promises made to Abraham, such as the promise of a son, in which he also failed. The descendants of Abraham, including Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, all failed in regards to believing the promise that they would be given the land. And when Joseph leads them down to Egypt because of the famine, and let's just stop there for a second, a little thought I had this afternoon, how history would have been different if Joseph had said, "You are the Lord, you have given us the land, we will stay here." How different would history have been? But Joseph leads them down into Egypt because of the famine, and he repeats the failure of Abraham. And God judges the entire nation in the Egyptian captivity. God spoke directly with Abraham. Abraham was given promises. God would build a great nation through Abraham. But this dispensation is also characterized by failure. So the stewardship is removed. But again, people might challenge God's justice. God was forming a nation, but the nation had not been given laws. God spoke directly to Abraham, but how did the rest of mankind know the will of God? Maybe if man had a written code, things would be easier. Maybe if God provided a set of written laws, man would know exactly what he could do and could not do. And so we come to the next dispensation, the dispensation of law. Now let's pause here to remind ourselves of the definition of a dispensation. A dispensation is a distinguishable stewardship in the outworking of God's purposes, where mankind or representatives of mankind are tested and found wanting in regard to God's revelation. That's the definition that we're working with. Now in the dispensation of law, the preeminent man was Moses. We are told in John chapter 1, verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Moses was born in the judgment of captivity. He was raised in the home of Pharaoh and once again chose to live with the Israelites in their judgment. In the words of Hebrews 11, verse 25, "He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time." And yet, God had something better in mind. Rather than having Moses partake in that judgment from the previous dispensation, God instituted a new dispensation of law. Now, Genesis and Exodus up to the end of chapter 18 are essentially an historical record. Beginning with Exodus chapter 19 and extending through Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we have a description of the law of Moses. This law of Moses is also referred to as the Levitical law because it was administered by priests from the tribe of Levi. The law covered a great deal of material. There are instructions on the priesthood, including the details of who may serve as a priest, the duties of a priest, the robes of the high priest, and the consecration of priests. There are instructions about building the tabernacle, very precise instructions, including all the items of furniture and exactly where they were to sit. There are instructions about festivals and sacrifices and giving. There are restrictions on diet, what the Israelites could and could not eat. There are instructions on the administration of justice, instructions on the Sabbath day. There are instructions explaining how people became unclean in God's sight, instructions on what constitutes basic morality, and instructions governing social interactions, including how to treat the poor and how to treat slaves, and including the best known code of conduct, the Ten Commandments. The law covered just about every aspect of daily life for the Israelites, from what they ate, to who they married, to how they planted, to how they worshipped. And in fact, there were 613 commands in the law. We know that there's 613 because we can find it on Wikipedia. No, seriously, though, it's on Wikipedia. I went looking to see if there was, like, you know, your handy-dandy app for your iPhone, you know, the 613 spiritual laws. But no, I couldn't find it as an app on for the iPhone, but it's there on Wikipedia. And so the new stewardship begins, a new dispensation. A test was placed before the Israelites. They now had a written code. You want to know what God's will is? Okay, there you are. There's 613 commandments. Go ahead and try to keep them. Well, if that was the test, then what was the response of the people? Well, Moses went up on Mount Sinai for 40 days, and even before he started coming down from the mountain, the people were already in rebellion. We read about this in Exodus 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." You see, there are a number of problems with the law. First of all, you are obliged to keep the whole law. James chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all." In other words, you keep the whole law completely, all 613 commandments perfectly. Or else, if you fail on just one point, you are a lawbreaker. And nobody ever kept the entire law, except the Lord Jesus Christ. He perfectly kept the law. Another problem with the law is that it was a means of condemnation, not a means of righteousness. Romans 3, verse 20 tells us, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." Keeping the law did not build merit. Now think about it this way. I know that it's wrong to steal. So does God get really, really impressed with every day that goes by in which I manage to avoid stealing? Well, hardly. The law was a means of condemnation, not a means of righteousness. The third problem is that the law was never a means of salvation. Now, there are those who will reject our dispensational teaching by accusing us of teaching different means of salvation in different dispensations. But we want to emphasize that salvation was never by keeping the law. Now, this is commonly misunderstood. Ask the average person in an evangelical church, and I'll bet you if you ask the average person in an evangelical church which teaches covenant theology, you ask them how people were saved in the Old Testament, they'll say, "Oh, by keeping the law." But it wasn't. This mistake was so common in New Testament times that there were many who struggled with it. There were many who felt that the Old Testament law could save, or that it was necessary for salvation, and they refused to let go of the Old Testament law. It's to people like this that the epistle to the Galatians is addressed. And a couple of specific verses from Galatians should make this point clear, that salvation was never through keeping the Old Testament law. Galatians 2, verse 16 says, "Know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we, too, have put our faith in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified." Galatians chapter 2, verse 21 says, "For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." Galatians 3:21 says, "For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law." And Galatians chapter 5, verse 4 is quite blunt. "You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace." But a person might ask, were there not sacrifices for sins? Were these not a means of forgiveness? And the answer is yes, there was a means of forgiveness, but it isn't quite what you think. The Israelites were given instructions on offering sacrifices, but forgiveness was not offered on the basis of sacrifice. The offering of a sacrifice was the sign of faith that God would forgive. It was a sign of faith that God would fulfill his word. In and of itself, the sacrifice had no power. And therein was the problem. For the Israelites confused the act of sacrifice with the act of faith. And they got to the point where they thought that if they offered a sacrifice, all was forgiven. No need for faith, no need for repentance, no need for a heart that's right with the Lord. Just go offer an animal and everything's okay, right? It's like the modern day idea of baptism. Just get your kid dunked and everything's going to be okay. But Romans 9, verse 30 to 32 makes it clear, "What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it." Why not? "Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone." This should not surprise us. We know that God requires faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 makes this point absolutely clear. "And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." I said before, the dispensations are not about salvation. They are about obedience to the revealed will of God. And throughout all time, salvation has been by grace through faith. Now, the details may change based on the self-revelation of God. The Israelites at the time of Moses could not have had faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. While there were messianic revelations in the Old Testament, the Israelites really didn't know about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for them, salvation was by grace through faith in what God had already told them. And at the time of Moses, a contrite Israelite with repentance in his heart would bring an animal sacrifice and have faith that God would forgive him. By itself, the sacrifice would not result in forgiveness. The sacrifice was an evidence that the Israelite was coming by faith. And throughout all dispensations, salvation is by grace through faith in what God has said. Incidentally, this verse in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 is important in its entirety. We often quote the first part of the verse, "And without faith it is impossible to please God." And the first part of this verse is quite true. But let's read the entire verse. "And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." Recently, Richard Dawkins, one of the foremost atheists in the world, has published a best-selling book called The God Delusion. And in it, he asked the question, what's so great about believing that there's a God? Why should God put so much emphasis, so much importance on people believing that he exists? What's meritorious about believing that God exists? But Dawkins is mistaken about what Christians believe. No Christian thinks that it's meritorious just to believe that God exists. Satan believes this just as firmly, perhaps more firmly, than all of us. And it doesn't do him a whole lot of good, does it? Believing that God exists is not by itself meritorious. It's not doing God any favors to tell him that he exists. What this verse teaches us is that anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So yes, you must believe that he exists. That's kind of a precondition, isn't it? But what God earnestly desires is that we should come to him on his terms and not on our own. That we should earnestly seek him and that we should desire his best in our lives. So, dispensationally speaking, a test was placed before the Israelites. They were given 613 commandments of the law. The test was that they should obey the law, and they failed right away. But, of course, their national history was one of failing to obey the law. For their sins, they were punished by wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And after Moses and Joshua disappear from the scene, there is a series of oppressors and a series of judges raised up to deliver them. Under their kings, there's a series of failures to obey God and a series of judgments that God sends on them from the nations around them. Judgment is the message of the book of Habakkuk. The prophet Habakkuk describes the situation in chapter 1, verse 4. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. And Habakkuk is essentially asking the Lord, why don't you do something? And the Lord replies, I am doing something, Habakkuk. I'm raising up the Babylonians to destroy the nation of Israel. And so the northern tribes go into the Babylonian captivity, and the southern tribes go into the Assyrian captivity. That, of course, solved the problem of idolatry among the Israelites. Having been brought face to face with a thoroughly idolatrous culture, when the Israelites returned from captivity, they never again fell into idolatry. Now, they still couldn't keep the law, and so that dispensation had to come to an end. The end of this dispensation is predicted by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37 to 39. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We can debate exactly when this dispensation ended, but there can be no doubt that it ended by the time of the destruction of the temple. In the year 70 AD, the Jewish temple was destroyed. It was completely burned. And the stones themselves were torn apart because the fire from the temple burning had melted the gold down between the rocks. And the people who wanted to get that gold would tear the rocks apart so that they could get the gold that was between the cracks. And this was a fulfillment of the prophecy that Jesus made in Mark chapter 13, verse 2. Speaking of the temple, Jesus said, "Do you see these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." And all that is left of the original construction was the retaining wall that was built when the Temple Mount was leveled off. None of the original temple remains. Indeed, they're not even 100% certain where the original temple was on that Temple Mount. All that remains is that retaining wall, which the Jews still flock to in order to offer their prayers, the Wailing Wall. As we've seen before, fallen humanity might think that it has cause to complain against the justice of God. Maybe the reality of having 613 laws to obey was just too much. Maybe what mankind needed was something more simple. Maybe instead of rules, he needed a relationship. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ came, there was only one condition, and that was one condition for obedience, and that was faith in Christ. And that would inaugurate a new dispensation. Now, we're not going to discuss this new dispensation of grace in this sermon. Instead, we're just going to revisit the law for a minute and discuss what was the purpose of the Old Testament law. Yes, it was a stewardship. But what was the purpose of the law and what benefits did it provide? Why did God provide the law in the first place? Well, Galatians reveals one of these purposes of the law in chapter 3, verse 24. I think this is a really important verse to put down, Galatians 3, 24. In that passage we read, and I'm quoting from the NIV, "So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ." Now, some translations will say that the law became our tutor, or that the law became our schoolmaster. And the reason why there's so many different words used in translation is that this is attempting to translate a Greek word that does not have an equivalent in English. The Greeks had a special word, pedagogos, which referred to a slave who was assigned to look after a young boy. So if you were a rich fellow and you had this wayward son named William who was walking to school and always getting into trouble, and he was the class clown, and you never knew what was going to happen, you would buy a well-educated slave. This isn't one of the guys who went like this for a living. So you'd hire a very well-educated slave. And that slave would walk with the boy to school to make sure that he didn't get into any of the trouble that young boys often do get into. And he would sit there behind the boy while the boy was learning in his class. And then he would walk home with him to make sure that he didn't get into any trouble. And he would help him with his homework. And this is really interesting. Even though that young boy was the heir to the family, okay? And even though the pedagogos was just a slave, that tutor, that pedagogos, had the right to discipline the son. Even though the son was the heir of everything, he had the right to discipline that son. Can you imagine such a thing? Well, that's what the law is. It is a pedagogos. It is a tutor to lead us to Christ. The law provided restrictions on human behavior. It provided discipline to keep God's people from getting into too much trouble. And the intent was that when Christ came, God's people would recognize him as the authentic path to true righteousness. And so here we see the first purpose of the Old Testament law. So the law was put in charge. The law became a tutor to lead us to Christ. Secondly, the law also provided foundational teaching. I don't know if you're familiar with the work of New Tribes Missions. Some of you. A couple of vague nods. Okay, well, that's good. New Tribes Missions does not go into new areas and start people with the four spiritual laws. The four spiritual laws may work very well with a people who have grown up with Christian cultural influences. But among those with no Christian cultural influences, the four spiritual laws might not be the perfect place to start. And so they start teaching foundationally from the Old Testament. And so the law provides a foundation for the Israelites, for example. This is what Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 tell us when it speaks of the Old Testament law. "Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment." These are foundational truths. Truths like, there are sins that lead to death. We need to have faith in God. or baptisms, which can also be translated washings, the laying on of hands, in other words, the substitution of sin, resurrection, eternal judgment. Yes, the gospel can reach anyone, but God prepared mankind, and particularly the nation of Israel, to understand these foundational teachings through the Old Testament law. The third important purpose of the Old Testament law was to demonstrate that God is holy. Hebrews 12, verse 14 tells us, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. When God made the seventh day, he called it holy in Genesis chapter 2. When Moses wanted to approach God in the burning bush, he was told that he was standing on holy ground, Exodus chapter 3. Mount Sinai was declared to be holy in Exodus 19. The place where God dwelt in the tabernacle was called the most holy place in Exodus 26. Aaron's high priestly turban was to have a gold plate engraved on it with the words, "Holy to the Lord," in Exodus 28. The altar of burnt offerings was declared to be holy in Exodus 30. And this is why Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, were killed by fire. "Among those who approach me, I will show myself holy," said the Lord in Leviticus 10. So in the Old Testament law, practically anything and everything pertaining to worship and forgiveness was declared to be holy so that the Israelites would learn a lesson that God is holy. Well, if God is holy, the law provides a fourth purpose, which we must also understand, and that is that man is sinful. Throughout the Old Testament law, there is description after description of how people could become unclean. And if people were unclean, then they could not approach God. This concept of clean and unclean was not introduced by Moses, incidentally. It actually goes back to the days of Genesis. In Genesis 7, Noah was told to take clean and unclean animals into the ark. And in Leviticus 10, verse 10, God says, "You must distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean." Isaiah would recognize the importance of all this when he said in Isaiah 6 and 5, "I am a man of unclean lips." Even one of the great Old Testament prophets would recognize that he was unclean in God's sight. And so in the Old Testament, and particularly in the Old Testament law, it would remind us that man is sinful. Man is unable to approach God. Man is cut off from God. A fifth purpose of the Old Testament law was to remind us that we are transgressors against a specific written code. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, we read, "What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come." So the law was added because of transgressions, but what does this mean? Well, we've already seen this. It meant that the law provided a written code that everyone could understand. Now, the law didn't make man into a sinner. That happened back in the garden when Adam fell. The law does not make man a sinner, but it does make him a transgressor against a specific written code. And so the law has the ability to condemn. What it lacks is the power to save. The sixth purpose of the Old Testament law was to demonstrate that blood was required for forgiveness. We read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." The Israelites learned the importance of blood from the Passover. Who can forget those words in Exodus chapter 12, verse 13, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." Blood is mentioned over and over in the book of Exodus. But perhaps the most direct reference to is Exodus 30, verse 10, which reads, "This annual atonement must be made with the blood of the atoning sin offering for generations to come." And so blood is required for forgiveness, and the Old Testament law teaches us this fundamental lesson. A seventh purpose of the Old Testament law is to tell people that there is one God. We read about this in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. This is a verse that devout Jews would repeat every day. They would repeat this every day, never forget it. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That was burned into their brains. A significant percentage of the people in the world back then, and indeed a significant percentage of the people in the world today, believe in multiple gods or pantheism. You know, Christianity grew up in the Greek world with its rather ridiculous pantheon of gods. For example, Zeus, the king of the gods, always trying to seduce human women. I mean, wow, that's really godlike behavior. I can respect a religion like that. You know, even 2,000 years ago, it was hard to take a religion like that seriously. I mean, occasionally, you know, philosophers would raise some questions, they'd be executed for it. But, I mean, the average person was thinking to himself, I don't know, this just doesn't sound like, you know, divine to me. But the enlightened monotheism of the Old Testament law could be taken seriously. Reasonable and rational people could be drawn to the faith that said, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So that's the fifth dispensation, the dispensation of the law. Now remember, a dispensation is a distinguishable stewardship in the outworking of God's purpose, where mankind or representatives of mankind are tested and found wanting in regards to God's revelation. In this case, God was working through the Israelites. He gave them a written code. He gave them 613 commandments. They knew exactly what was expected of them, and they failed. Of course, any one of us would have failed as well. God was dealing with the Israelites as representatives of all mankind, but any one of us would have failed just as badly as the Israelites. However, there was one exception, wasn't there? And that is the Lord Jesus Christ, for he never failed. I'll invite you to read the passage yourself later, but Jesus said to his opponents in John chapter 8, verse 46, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? Simple as that. They watched his public ministry for years. They knew his family. They knew his brothers and sisters were there. The crowds were always watching him. If anyone could have found a single sin that he was guilty of, it would have been all over. He would not have been the Messiah. He could not have been the one that he claimed to be. So you can look it up later yourself, but in John chapter 8, verse 46, they've got their big chance to take down Jesus. And what do? They change the topic. You see, the scripture is true. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, we read, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, we read the same idea. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. And this is repeated a third time in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, just in case you know you didn't get it the first couple of times. And in him is no sin. You see, there is one who has fully fulfilled the requirements of the Old Testament Levitical law, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we come to the end of the dispensation of the law, man has once again failed, but God once again gets the glory. That's the way it always works. God always gets the glory. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. Father, we do indeed echo those words. To God alone be the glory. We thank you for your Son. Thank you for our salvation. We thank you for his perfections. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.